Brenda's back after 3 months. Someone had to keep you up. You're not doing a real good job. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we are in the consideration of verses 4 through 7. And there's new notes out there. We didn't post it. I won't get to them tonight, but get you a copy if you didn't pick them up. All right, let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves for the intake of the Word of God. It is your responsibility to be in fellowship and to lock into the information. The information presented and has been being presented for some time is quote-unquote controversial, but everything in the Bible is controversial if you get right down to it, if you're dealing with the cosmos. So let's get ourselves in fellowship and move forward. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again assemble ourselves under the royal imperative to grow in grace and knowledge within the framework of the local church. We thank you for all the benefits you bestow upon us and how you care for us in these last days as we continue to set forth the mind of Christ to positive volition. Be with this assembly and contribute this Bible class to divine good production and orientation to your plan. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we had the book has a key question, and it has to be explained to the individual. Otherwise, this book really seems weird because it talks about everything that man is doing under the sun as vanity. I mean, that's what it says. There has to be a context for that. The context is that, and then this verse illustrates that, that there is no advantage, no ultimate advantage, to all the work a person does under the sun if they do not have a relationship with God. It's just vanity. It's just people doing things that need to be done, that should be done. That's perhaps the irony of it. These are things that people need to do to exist, to thrive, to survive, and all the rest of it. But these things, take the average person. The average person spends his or her life on earth accomplishing various things. And yet, if they do not, and this is what the book will head towards, and this author, Solomon, went off as a believer. This is something to observe. This is a believer who started off and had it all together. And then at some point in his career, in his 40-year career, he went off base. I mean, off base. And his pursuits and interests, the frantic search for happiness or meaning or whatever it was in his mind, God let him do this before he came back to sanity. And that's what he clears it up at the end of this book. So the lesson to the individual is, I don't want my life to be vanity. I want my life to have meaning, purpose, and definition before the one who counts, the Creator. Anything else people achieve and accomplish is just a part of this whole vanity trip. Vanity is not what I mean, oh, you're so vain. I don't mean that kind of vanity. I mean vanity as emptiness. You do not achieve what you were given a soul for and placed on this earth. And that is to find God, find His plan, get in line with it. Because this life, at its best,
is short and full of trouble, with all the little high points in between. And then comes death, old age, and death. He gets to that at the end of the book. So a book that appears quite pessimistic is designed to awaken us fully to the fact that while we do things and accomplish things, assuming that these things are legit, that it doesn't lead to a happy end, because the individual is separated from all of his works. It all goes by the wayside. Another generation, another people come on. Your life is like a little vapor. It appears and at point a vapor is, oh, look at that. But the minute the sun hits it and the heat hits it, it goes like the sun over fog. It knocks it out. And that's it. The Bible gives us a perspective with regard to human existence. And it is the challenge of everybody to come away from this life with an advantage. And I'm not talking about, you know, what you leave behind. He'll discuss that. And what you accomplished in your lifetime. And millions of other people did the same thing. So, what advantage does a man have in all his work which he has done under the sun? This must be taken in a context of living your life apart from a relationship with God. And it's that for Solomon, he gets into that mode of living for himself and pursuing his own personal self-interests, at the exclusion, in that period of his life, of pursuing what got him going in his life. So he has this dark period. And it's difficult for me to really get it across to you. But I'll try to. But we're not quite there yet. He's going to shift to himself here. Because he's dealing with people in general. That there is no advantage out there. I don't care if you are a household name and a celebrity. All of that's irrelevant. In fact, that probably illustrates those who are going a different direction and they are not interested in God and His plan and living under His commandments. They really aren't. Or some people pick and choose which ones they like. So that question is the key question, and he will seek to show that human endeavor, human activity, however impressive, however mundane all of it has been, there is no advantage at the end if you are not under the three adjustments to God. Because everything will go to the eternal state, and what you have and what you are depends on whether you made the three adjustments to God in time and produce divine good. Believers act just like unbelievers, a lot of them. They follow their own interests. They do it the way they want it to be done. They will not put that yoke on themselves and submit themselves to, you know, being under the geographical will of God. Where does God want me to live? People all out there, they pick where they want to live. They choose it. We would like to say as believers, well, maybe you were born here. God brought you here. There's a million other places you could have lived. And a million different lifestyles and jobs and different things you could have done. But circumstances in life brought you here to this humble place where you can be fed spiritually and overcome what is out there. Don't be impressed with it. It's nothing to be impressed with. Okay, you can be impressed with someone who can, you know, do some athletic thing or have some talent or something. You can say, yeah, that's a good voice. But that is, again, vanity under the sun that people are pushing for everywhere you turn. The Christian life is not complicated. You just need to find the truth, however you got here. and stick with it. And whatever God has for you out there in terms of making a living, doing the things you have to do to, quote, survive, that's fine. But your priority is to be under face-to-face teaching. Many of you and many people have told me their, quote, testimony, how they got here. God didn't bring you here to fail. He brought you here so you could overcome and preserve and prevail and get where you need to be. There's all these occupational hazards for all of us. Family. People are so connected with family. If there's any rift there, then they're, People are connected with all the other kind of pursuits. You've got to look at these things objectively. You're an individual who needs to make a stand and continue to make a stand for the truth in this church, especially now. And do not, and be unmovable. God got you here. God's got you the truth. You can throw up and get all upset about the flat earth, but you need to hear me out. I have spent a lot of time on this. A lot of time. People want me to spend more time on it. I will do what I do. The information is sufficient already for you to figure this out. But I will work on it. You got to do your part. Okay, we have the cycles of nature. The cycles of nature, first of all, the advancement of human history. And there is this one generation coming and another going. Going and coming, rather. What that means is people die. People come on the scene, make their big splash, do their thing, and they die. And another generation follows them. This situation will continue to the end of the millennium. And then we'll get into a world and a realm where we don't have to deal with that anymore. We won't have a generation going and coming. There'll be no death to upset and end a generation. Solomon's generation came and went. Another one's followed all the way down the line. As I said before, we're in a very special generation. We're in the rapture generation. And it is documentable because we have guidelines in Scripture to determine timing of the coming of the Lord. Just like the Jews knew how long they were going to be in Egypt. I don't suppose all of them were on top of it. But the info was out there. It was given to their ancestor Abraham. How long they would be in captivity. And God would bring them up out of Egypt. They had a time thing. Noah knew how long from the time God commissioned him to build the ark, how long he had before the watery cataclysm would come and destroy humanity outside the ark. They knew this. Daniel had a prophecy that said we could figure out when the Messiah would appear for the first time. They had that information so that believers weren't running around, I don't have a clue. We have information relative to the end of this dispensation. We are not left in the dark. Those who said, well, if it goes on another 20 years, like you just dismissed everything I taught. It ain't going on another 20 years. We have the rebirth of Israel. Doesn't mean anything to the unbeliever. The rebirth of Israel as a nation, sent into captivity after 70 AD, they did not have a nation from 70 AD until 1948. No other nation has had this experience. They are, although in unbelief, they are still the chosen people. And so with that, Jesus taught, because the disciples asked him a question. And they had to be paying attention. Now, of course, on that Bible class on the Mount of Olives, as they were looking over from the Mount of Olives, looking towards the west, towards the beautiful temple on a beautiful sunny April day, they said, what is the sign of your coming in the end of the age? He didn't say, it's not for you to know. He could have done that. He tells them all the conditions coming down at that time. And then in the middle of that discourse, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol for national Israel. And so the fig tree was uprooted and thrown into the sea, which is metaphorical for you're dispersed among the sea. Is the sea as the ocean, the restless ocean, churning up stuff, you know, and all that out there. That's a symbol for the Gentile peoples of the earth, running amok in their nations. And Israel would be thrown into the sea, meaning they would be dispersed. It's called the dispersion of the Jews. But they did not lose their identity. They intermarried, yes, adopted Gentile customs in certain ways. They remained distinctively Jewish. And God has been bringing them back to the Middle East and established that nation. Now, there was a prelude to the 48 event, obviously. He didn't just one day, boom. But there was something going on. That's when they were declared a nation. The fig trees replanted. They weren't just Jews in the Middle East or in the land of Israel. It was a nation. Once again, a nation. And so for the 70 years since then, that generation will not pass away. The maximum number is 80, which would get you to 2028, which would be perfect for the second advent. And then before that, the 7-year trib, and 2021 for the rapture event. So that's a critical generation that will come, that has come, and will within 10 years go. It'll be no more. And then I'll start up the reign of Christ on earth. This is preparing believers for the coming of the Lord, that the acclamation. But the earth remains forever. The earth is set in its place. It remains for the duration of its history. It will be replaced with a new earth. Earth 2, the new Jerusalem and all that at the end of the book of Revelation, that will not be set aside. But this earth will remain and remains in its place during the duration. As the Bible says, it cannot be moved. It is immovable. It can be shaken. And it will be in the tribulation like a shack because of the massive volcanic and earthquake activity and all that other stuff that's going on. And of course, we know the signs of the end. We know there is an intensification of earthquake activity, volcanic activity, wars, rumors of wars, all forms of lawlessness, everything. I know it's not a pretty picture, but it's what's going on our earth. Wars everywhere. Killing. Unnecessary. And there's more to come. And there's rumors of war. I'm going to leave that one out. There's pestilences. There's all this stuff that are the birth pains. But the end is not yet. And these precede the rapture and can be measured to a certain extent. So your safety is in the truth, and get in the plan and be in it and function in it. And some of you have big decisions to make. Well, we all do. Now, to verse 9. We shift from the march of history to the movement of things in the physical realm that we are or should be aware of. Also, this is simply and, but it's okay to translate it also. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets. The sun goes or enters, translated sets, and the sun rises. Go, enter, translated sets. And the first one, zara, means to rise up. And hastening to its place. Hastening to its place? We have a cal participle of sha'ap, which means to long for something. Want to be at a place you're not at. Longing for, you know, somebody wanting to return home. Longing for something that is not there. So obviously it is poetic language because the sun is an inanimate object. There's a personification here. It's a quality, putting in a quality that a living thing would have. Longing for something. This word means to pant, to gasp. Hastening is a good translation, or, as in the New International Version, hurries back. Hurries back. And they do that because of the word place, makom. And hastening to its place, it repeats the cycle. It rises again from there, indicating that the sun is on a circuit, on a path. Now we shift to the wind, blowing towards the south. Wind moving over the earth, moving towards the south, then turning towards the north. Change of direction. The wind continues swirling along. See, this is all supposed to be mundane. It just keeps doing this patterns, keep going on in the weather event related to the phenomenon of wind. It continues swirling along. And he says, piles up all these participles here to turn around. One time the wind is blowing from one direction. The next time it's blowing from another direction. Of course, God orchestrates all this, but he's not talking about God. He's just talking about a phenomenon we call the wind. And on its circular, see, the wind's on a course. And they talk about the wind in terms of these upper level type winds. And on its circular course, the wind returns. So there's wind patterns. Now, in terms of science, don't expect me to explain this one to you. I'm going to try to do that. Just to explain that the wind phenomena over the earth is in a pattern, and as it's okay, it's cyclic. It's in cycles. It goes one way, and then it's in another way, and another way. People live in certain places, oh, we're going to have the south wind. In some places, it's really intense, and it's a killer wind because it's dry and it's hot. Now, the last one of the natural realm, we know this is true. All the rivers flow into the sea. Eventually, they work their way, tributaries working their way to main rivers, and you have, like, you know, the Amazon, the Mississippi, the Nile, just to name three. Big rivers, monster rivers. They all flow into the sea. They dump into the ocean. That we all agree, understand, oh, that's perfect. Yet the sea is not full. Okay? It just doesn't overflow and everything. It maintains a basic level. The sea is not full to the place. We have Makom again. It's a distinct place where the rivers flow. To the place is the oceanic basins. You know, they go to a certain place, locale. To the place where the rivers flow. And all these words, we use the word for water as flowing. Our rivers follow the gradient of the earth. Water seeks its lowest level. There they flow again. We have an explanation for that. There is a cycle going on here. And the cycle is the big oceans out there and evaporation, pulling water up into the atmosphere, dumping it back on the land, and the rivers are flowing. So there is that evaporation cycle. That's perfect science. It's easy science. We know that. So this process just has gone on through all of time. And we view it specifically as after the flood, though I suppose there was something similar before the flood. That one's a little harder to nail down, but you have to worry about that right now. Well, in this series of verses dealing with the regularity of the natural order of things is here presented in poetic form. Okay, it's poetic form. Poetry. We could present it in non-poetic form, but poetic form's fun. It's enjoyable. In light of verse 2, and the key question of verse 3, verses 4 through 7 cannot be taken as a celebration, as such, of the regularity of the natural order of things. I mean, we may enjoy these things, benefit from these things, and so forth, but it is not to taken in this whole way of Solomon's presenting this. This opening poem, and it is a poem, supports the theme of Ecclesiastes in this prologue. Even the natural order of things is futile when it comes to the ultimate meaning of human existence. We see it, we observe it, we benefit from it, or we might even be hurt by it, scorched by the sun, you know. But it is the natural order of things. The natural order of things cannot bring about the ultimate fulfillment of things. These are things God set in motion. 5, the cyclical nature of things taking place on earth demonstrates the motto of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the communicator, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, it's going to take you a while to get into the feel of Ecclesiastes. Just be patient, okay? Because it is, of all the books in the Bible, it is kind of in a class by itself. The first example is the coming and going of human generations. And we know what that is. History advances, a generation comes, and a generation passes by the wayside. Now, again, individuals, some people live really a long time, and they kind of break the mold. But we're talking about general people living and dying, and a generation coming and a generation going. There were so many generations between so and so and so and so. The Bible lists the numbers of these generations. So generations come and generations go. This is contrasted with the permanency of the earth, verse 4b. The earth is here to stay for the course of the whole history that it is set in motion. That's clear. We have verses that I gave you before, and here again, Chronicles 16:30. The world is firmly established. It will not be moved out of its place. It's set. It's fixed. That we can count on. We'll see other things moved, but not the earth. Psalm 93:1c, indeed the world is firmly established, it will not be moved. 96:10, say among the nations. In other words, declare this among the peoples of the earth. They need to understand that there's someone who rules. The Lord, or Yahweh, rule, reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. He keeps it all there, and like it's supposed to. It will not be moved. And that's added in with, eventually, he will judge the peoples with equity, fairness, based on the facts and the information. He is the judge over all this and the controller over things. Things are not just running amok, out of control, all just mechanistic, naturalistic. He is controlling this. The cycle of life and death has no meaning apart from the relationship with the Creator. And I, you know, emphasize that over and over again. It's depressing if you don't have a relationship with God. People living and dying, living and dying. It's depressing. It really is not an upbeat thing, because all these people are gone. Your ancestors, they're gone. One generation comes, another one replaces it. This is the dull throb of history. It isn't in and of itself enjoyable to contemplate, but we do have to contemplate. Many of us here, or a number of us here, we have lived long enough to see our grandparents and parents pass by the wayside. We have. So that is, you know, the cycle of life. And the only reason it's like it is because of the fall of man and the death gene and all that mess. That's the way it is. That's the world we live in. How do we overcome that? Well, you come to Bible class, you learn how to get saved, you learn that you have a resurrection body, and you're going to be put in a place where you're not going to have to think about that ever again. And if your parents and grandparents were believers, you'll be with them. And if they're not, it isn't going to bother you. It won't. I know it's hard to imagine, but it won't. You'll be completely acclimated. You're not happy that people perish, but if that's what they were, that's what they were. You treat family like you do anyone else. within reason. You're there to support them. You're there for them in time of need. But you don't pander to them. You never do. You live your life before God. And He will show you how to deal with your family. If your family's negative, they're negative. Live with it. I mean, you can't do anything about it. Much as you would like them to be positive, and I want my family to be, and be believers at the very least, what could I do? Witness to them. Pray about it. Meet with them and choose chosen spots to give them the truth. That's what you need to tell people. Tell them the truth. When you get opportunity, not trying to bully anybody, but when they rise up against it and call it, you know what, it's time to deal with them in a different way. You're not interested in the truth. It saddens me, but you're not interested in the truth. Where I go to church, I get the truth. I get a relationship with God, and I understand how to make all the adjustments to God. And if I stick with it, I'm going to get a big prize. I know it sounds cheap, but it isn't. This is the ultimate thing. Nobody can describe this, including you, me, or anyone that ever lived, how great this award is going to be for you. And how sad you're going to be if you come up short when you could have latched onto it. And that includes me too. I haven't got it made yet in that regard. I could still screw up. So, and I'm not talking about my salvation. People misunderstand stuff. I'm talking about reward and blessing that is beyond your ability or mine to ever comprehend. Nobody's seen it. No one's heard about it articulated. No one can even imagine it. So give it up. Just live by faith and say, God can't lie. He says things in His Word, and that's what I'm resting in. I'm resting that my salvation is secure because I did the one thing, I needed to do, was believe in Jesus Christ. So I can stand up in front of anybody and say, I'm a believer. And when they're down on your case, well, you did this or you're doing that, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. We'll start there. And I know how to get in fellowship. And I know how to pray. And yeah, I got my own problems. And God knows them, and He's going to work with me. In verses 5 through 7, the focus shifts from human generations to natural phenomena. All of the three examples, the author provides three examples. And you'll notice that in each of the examples, just reporting it, motion is involved. Motion. Going from one spot to another. I can read it. Motion is involved. The author provides three examples: sun, the wind, and the rivers. In each of the three examples, motion is evident. But you and I were taught in school that the earth is moving, not the sun. That becomes a problem. These three examples from the natural world have one thing in common, and that is perpetual motion. They never stop. They don't take a rest. There isn't a day on the earth that the wind isn't blowing somewhere. That these cycles are not going on. The rivers don't stop. Unless there's some event that would cause a river to go another direction, but it's still flowing. So we're not going to be petty about it. We know that these things are in perpetual motion. You can go sit by the and watch the Mississippi go by until you're bored to tears. It just keeps flowing. Just keeps going. There's songs about it. Roll on, roll on. It's just there. Everybody's seen it. Exceptions to the regular natural movement of the sun, wind, and streams, rivers, are noted in Scripture. Now, there are the exceptions, but they are extremely rare and require divine intervention, like a miracle. when God stopped the flow of the Jordan River so the Jews could walk across into the land of promise. And all their enemies could see that the river was stopped, dead in its tracks. I don't know where the excess water went. I don't have to worry about that. It's got to go somewhere. It piles up and runs over everything. But the minute the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the minute their feet touched the edge of the Jordan River, it stopped. And all these spies on the other side are watching. Now that would be very discouraging. These people, these crazy people, are coming with their God and everything. And we've been chewing on this for 40 years, running around in circles on what we're going to do about it. Because they were entrenched in the land. There were seven nations. They were, on paper, they were more powerful than the Jewish people. Not that the Jewish people were weak, but they outnumbered them. They were ensconced in big fortified cities that were built after the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They went on a building program and built big cities like Jericho with big walls. And here come these people that God's been feeding for 40 years in the wilderness. And they had G2 on them, intelligence. They knew. They had reports. They're coming our way. So that was an example of a miracle, an intervention into the divine order of things, because God is Lord and Master over the physical creation so that He can do these kinds of things when it calls for it. Only when it calls for it. He just doesn't do it to be showing off. He doesn't have to show off. He does it when it is important to do it. So I put that in. And the one that is one of the more outstanding ones in your Bible is Joshua's long day. And that is in chapter 10 of Joshua. And until I got to where I'm at today, naturally, this caused me to wince every time I read it. People say, oh, you shouldn't. It was just, it's language of accommodation or something like that. You know what I was told? I was told that the Jews and the people of the Old Testament, the people of the book, New and Tuta, they couldn't have understood a spinning earth running around the sun. I said, why the hell not? Sorry about my French. But why not? You could say something's twirling, spinning, and you can tell it's moving around something. You don't have to understand all the science, but you could have understood that. So why not put it in there that way, if that was the case? Isn't that reasonable? It is to me. Joshua 10:13. I can't make anybody believe any doctrine. People have been telling me that for a long time. Thank you very much. I don't know of anybody I've made to believe anything. All I can do is present the information and suffer the consequences or enjoy the consequences. That's great. I love that. Perfect. You look at the Bible, and here's again, the Bible takes precedent. If science, or what they call science, ever contradicts a clear statement in Scripture, you know what I'm going with? I'm taking my chances, so to speak. I'm going with the Bible, that it is the inerrant Word of God, and it isn't on occasion wrong. Now, if you're on the occasion it's wrong, then you open that whole door up. Well, then how do you know it is right over here and right over here? It is seamless. It cannot be broken, the Scripture. It cannot be proven. Yes, we can look at things that seem contradictory. I know that. But with the right data and information, it will clear up. I have things that drive me nuts, too. I don't say drive me nuts. I don't lay up all night and worry about them. That's in your Bible. That anybody could confront you with and say, well, you believe the Bible, right?
Yeah.
You believe it's the Word of God? Yeah. You believe there's no error in it? Right. And I was talking to Brent about one of them today. Why did God allow men to have multiple wives? I don't answer it to me. Because men are men and they got to have, you know. No. Why did He allow men to have multiple wives? Or permit them to? Same difference. Why did he allow that? I mean, he gives these injunctions. You shall not do the following. All in the Bible. And yet we have people like Solomon and David and Jacob. And Moabite wives. And we teach that you are to marry one woman and stick with her. Stay with her. And till death do you part, unless, to the best of your ability. And you do not dissolve that over usual stuff people do. So, why that? Why would he tell the code for kings in Israel? You're not to have too many wives. Too many? Isn't two too many? The Arab fellow I asked when I was in Israel. There was an old guy coming up the road on a donkey, elderly fellow. And he said he has more than one wife. I asked him. He said he has wives. I said, well, what's the max they let you have? He said four. I said four. He said, you got to be a fool to have two. We're driving along in a car. I thought that was pretty funny. Huh? Okay, back to Joshua's long day. Now, we would all agree that Joshua was inspired of God to do this. Nobody would just get up and say this if they were not under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, people like to claim they're under the Holy Spirit. Jack, the Holy Spirit told me so-and-so, and I go run and hide when I hear that one. The Holy Spirit told you. Well, then he gave you a verse or two or three or four or five, didn't he? He just told you something. Now, I understand we get Twixes and this kind of the thing. But he doesn't tell you stuff that you can't support biblically. That's the thing. Otherwise, it's a free-for-all. Now, you'll notice in Joshua chapter 10, a situation arose. You had to be there. You have to study it carefully to appreciate what Joshua and his army was up against, because they were prevailing over a formidable enemy. One of the top ones in the top tier of difficult ones to deal with, the Amorites. They were bad news. They were powerful, well-trained. They weren't just some degenerate Canaanites running around. No. It's not like you might think. They were very powerful. And on this day, in this battle, Israel was getting the upper hand. But if the day had stopped and ran its normal cycle, the Amorites could have regrouped. And you're talking about two armies fighting and people dying. That's what happens. And the description of this battle, it involves a forced march to get to a place that the enemy... This happens a lot in history. That they didn't expect them to be here because they marched all night. And you get tired doing that. You walk all night to get to a spot where you can engage the enemy, and then you got to fight. So, I have a little map, but it doesn't matter. It might, to appreciate it more fully, but right now, Joshua went up to Gilgal. That was verse 7. He and all the people of war with him, and all the valiant warriors. There's soldiers, and then there's some real tough dudes, okay? They're valiant. The Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them. First of all, get out under the fear grid. Because these Amorites, they were a serious enemy. So he tells him up front, I have given them into your hand. You're going to win. So there is no doubt that you're going to win this war. And there's a day for it, a day when you're going to engage them in mortal combat. Do not be afraid. I'm the hidden hand. I'm your secret weapon. You're going to bring them down. And you're going to remove this menace and this threat to you and the advancement of Israel in establishing themselves in the land of promise. For I have given them into your hands. and not one of them will stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. This is the story of a lot of battles that have occurred in human history. A forced march all night, and the enemy doesn't expect you to be at their door. So it catches them off guard. They're thinking you're going to march. We've seen this in a lot of battles in history. An all-night forced march. So the enemy is shocked when they see you, bam, appearing before them the next day. So here's what God will do with the enemies. The Lord confounded them before Israel. What does that mean? And he, the Lord, by himself, apart from Joshua and his men, and he, the Lord, slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and pursued them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, because they're in retreat, and struck them as far as Ashkenaz and Makkedah. And they fled before Israel while they were at the descent of Beth Horon. Now we have an artillery barrage. Well, if you got this going for you, you don't have a chance. The Lord threw large stones from heaven on them. Where'd he get them? Who cares? If you have it, use it. He threw large stones on them. You know all the ways God can kill people? He could just pull their souls out and they fell over dead. But this is more fun. He drops this barrage of heavy stones coming down on these people. And sent them into the afterlife as far as Ashkenaz, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than those whom the sons of Israel killed with a sword. Yahweh's a warrior, among other things. He's a lot of things. He's got a lot of hats to wear. Our Lord is a warrior. Just in his resurrected humanity, he hasn't demonstrated it yet. We're looking forward to that. Because he's coming back to this earth. You know, all these super movies or the superhero coming to do something. Yeah. They're pitiful. But he will come and in all his glory from the third heaven down to this earth in the final ultimate battle of all battles, commonly known as Armageddon. But this one, he's at a distance. He just hammers these people with these hailstones. Now, then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel. So he didn't do this in his little room and say, well, I said this back there. Now imagine, all these people are out here. He asked the one who has bombarded the hell out of him with hailstones to do something. He asked him to do something. And he said in the sight of Israel. So Joshua spoke to the Lord. So this was directed towards the Lord. On that momentous day, a day like none before and probably since, except there is an exception. Sun stand still at Gibeon. That's a real specific spot. And old moon in the valley of Alijon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped. They're both moving. And they're both stopping. And he addressed both of them as entities. Now, in the heliocentric system, or in the geocentric system, both sides say the moon is moving. Both sides say the moon's moving. Okay? But on the other one, one side says the sun's fixed and the earth is moving. He asked the sun to stand still as it moves in concert with the moon. Until the nation, Israel, avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? That sounds like a private name, but it really was the book of the upright. It's a non-biblical book. It's also written there. You can go online and read that book if you want to. It's not scripture, just Jewish history. I don't take it for what it's worth. It doesn't endorse everything in it. It's like Enoch. It's like Peter quoting from the book of Enoch. It's non-canonical. Now, some people say it is, but it isn't. These are books. They're like First and Second Maccabees. Then the Jews had some real fanciful, goofy books. You expect that too. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the day and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. That would be like a 12-hour cycle, I would presume. There was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. That was a real special day. It was a special occasion. Just one of those things that you find in the Bible and was what God did for that generation on that occasion. Joshua's long day has the sun moving. The stoppage, I haven't dealt with miracles where the natural order of things is brought to a halt. The stoppage, I know, is that the flow of the Jordan in chapter Joshua 3. They got to see some pretty cool stuff. And the holding back of the four winds of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation, I asked myself, how do you do that? No, really. I can't explain it. It wows me of what angels can do. They can stop the four winds of heaven. How do you stop wind? Even if you're an angel. I don't know. I do not know. Maybe we'll get to heaven and this going on in the tribulation, that part will make sense to us. So, one thing is apparent from verse 5, and that is the fact that the sun is in perpetual motion relative to the earth. The opposite view is that one held by modern civilization, that modern civilization holds to be true in the heliocentric model. The earth is moving relative to the sun. I know this is shocking to people, but it shouldn't be. But what we find in the Hebrew Old Testament is that the earth is stationary. That's the thrust. And the sun is in perpetual motion over the surface of the earth, geocentric view, or the flat earth model. And when you say flat earth, people just freak out, you know, you're crazier than hell, and all the rest of it. You got to realize it's domed, it's not rotating, it's fixed, it's a circle, the inhabitable part of it. It's got legs called pillars, and it's suspended in space right under the third heaven. That's the view that I am presenting to you, and I have suffered a lot for, unnecessarily. The second half of verse 5 is especially noteworthy in this regard. Hastening to its place indicates a cyclical motion with a starting point, which is repeated over and over, day in and day out, season in and season out. It just keeps repeating. I don't understand it all. Don't ask me to. The poetic aspect is seen in the participle hastening, which is used for longing for something, as in all those verses, not germane to the movement of the sun, just hastening for something, longing for something, and for trampling someone. We have been taught that our sun is stationary relative to the earth and the solar system, and that the earth is spinning and circling around the sun. This does not accord with this verse's poetic language, notwithstanding. If the four winds and the numerous rivers upon the earth are in perpetual motion, then it would follow, and consistently, that the sun is likewise in motion. Again, the language that, well, people couldn't understand that back then. No, they could. They could understand any configuration you want to put before them. They don't have to know all the science. And so, it would be a most silly thing to have come out of the mouth of his servant if indeed the sun wasn't moving, when in fact it was. He should have said, "Earth, stand still." We had all got it. We had in perfect harmony with it. We don't want the Bible looking stupid. We want to stand. So that's where that's at. The thing that is not moving in relationship to the sun, wind, and river systems of the thing that is not moving in relationship to sun, moon, sun, wind, and river systems is the earth. Excuse me. The sun hastens or pants indicates an exhausting, monotonous, in poetic language of Kilworth, the sun doesn't care. Monotonous, never-ending task to be completed to cover its path or circuit. Line from the hymn of one of our songs. The sun and moon and stars in their courses above. That's an old Christian hymn. They apparently believed like I'm trying to teach you. In verse 6, monotonous activity is seen in the use of participles which stress continuous, round and round nature of the blowing wind. In verse 6, the subject does not appear until after the five participles. The effect of withholding the subject and the use of the five participles is designed to make the verse deliberately drawn out and monotonous, which poetically reinforces the impression of weariness. The cyclical moment of movement of water, rivers, to the sea does not appear to have any effect on the earth's oceans, as they're never full. 32, no apparent advantage is gained. We understand the process as per the concept of evaporation. The futility of senselessness of the natural order of things in verses 4 through 7 underscores the theme of this book. At this point is where I digress, but we won't this time. We will go right now to this crazy part where Solomon gets into this. He wants to learn everything there is to learn. I've never been tempted to do that. I can't imagine this. And so it's going to take some work. I hope you will bear with me on it. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.